I think it was round about Pentecost when we began our journey with Paul. We've accompanied him on his second missionary journey. You may remember Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea to start with. And then he's been in some of the more dominant cities of the region. So he was in Athens, the intellectual centre, Corinth, the commercial, the trading hub, and then he got to Ephesus, the religious centre. But he was only in Ephesus very briefly. Verse 19, the page before. They came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And so he set sail from Ephesus. And then he heads back to his sending church in Antioch, and if you like, to the headquarters church in Jerusalem for visits. And in chapter 19, we find Paul back in Ephesus, keeping that promise that he made, that he would come back if God willed. And Luke presents us with a series of scenes which take place in Ephesus. Now, in the first scene in Ephesus, Paul is not actually present. It's the last little bit of chapter 18, something that happens in the absence of Paul while he's away. And then the beginning of chapter 19, we hear what happens when he arrives. So that's a little bit of introduction. Marion's now going to come and read the passage for us.
Today's reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 18 to chapter 19, verse 10. And I read, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by scriptures that Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray before we continue. Lord Jesus, we prayed earlier that you have sent your Spirit as a help to understand your word, as our help who gives us strength to serve, and our help so we can love you more. And so we do pray, Lord Jesus, send your Spirit amongst us, into our hearts and minds now, and we pray that we may indeed experience him helping us to do all those things. We ask it in your name. Amen. Now, we are actually, the passage is all the way up to chapter 19, verse 20, and I'll read that last bit when we get to it. But I want to begin by looking at the very last verse of the reading, verse 20. So the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. Prevail, German Luther is wurde mächtig. That's Luke's summary of the impact of Paul's ministry in Ephesus up to that point. There's a bit more to come in the second half of the chapter. And so at the beginning, let's just think, doesn't that describe what we long to see happen in our day and in our city? The word of the Lord to continue to increase and prevail mightily. Similarly, verse 10. That the word of God may say, go out, that all the residents of our city hear the word of the Lord, whatever their background. That's the end point we're heading towards, but it's perhaps an incentive to have that in mind at the beginning, to help us to listen attentively. I want us to keep two questions in mind, in particular, as we sort of move towards that conclusion. What is it in these incidents that clears the way for that progress to happen? What are the factors that contribute to the progress of the word? And on the other hand, what gets in the way? What hinders the word of God from increasing and prevailing mightily? Now we're going to look at the passage in three sections. These sections are not exactly the scenes that I'm going to be talking about. So in section one, there are actually going to be two scenes. But section one, there you go, the first two paragraphs basically in our church Bibles. Now we see a bit of both clearing the way and getting in the way features in this first scene. As I said, the first one happens while they are waiting and hoping that the Apostle Paul will return and visit them for a longer period of time. And in that waiting period, a chap called Apollos begins to minister among them. Turns out he's from Alexandria. That's on the northern coast of Egypt. The parish I'm going to in Ethiopia is actually within the province of Alexandria of the Anglican Communion worldwide. And it was quite a centre for the early church. It also had a large Jewish community at the time. Apollos was one of those. And Apollos works very effectively, ministers effectively. At 24 again, the second half, he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, obviously with his Jewish background on the Old Testament. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, which we take to mean the way of the Lord Jesus. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. But there's a hitch. Something unexpected gets in the way. He knew only the baptism of John. That's John the Baptist, not John the Apostle and Gospel writer. And you may remember that John the Baptist called people to a baptism of repentance. He called them to turn away from sin, but he hadn't yet got anything to turn them to, because the Messiah had not yet come at that point. So it was a turning away ministry. Compare that with Jesus. Repent and believe. Repent and trust the good news. So, there's something important missing from Apollos' understanding and experience and proclamation. We're not exactly sure quite how much was missing. We're not quite sure whether they took him off and baptized him because he hadn't been baptized in the name of Jesus, or whether that had happened, but it was just that he was deficient in some of his knowledge about Jesus. So there's a certain amount of mystery as to quite what was missing, but the main thing I want us to get is a danger is averted. What could have got in the way of the progress of the gospel was deficient instruction. If he was deficient, mangelhaft in his understanding, and he passed on that lack to others, then that would have got in the way of the spread of the gospel. But once that has been put right, Apollos goes on to be very effective. When he arrived, he greatly helped. He moves on to Achaia, to Corinth. He's mentioned in the letter to Corinth, actually. And second half of 27. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So, if you like, their action in explaining things to him more clearly cleared the way for the gospel to go out more clearly through him. Once Apollos is away in Achaia, the spotlight turns back onto Paul, who is on his way back, verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country or the upper country and came to Ephesus and there found some disciples. Now, what meets Paul on his arrival with these disciples is a situation not entirely unrelated to what we've just heard. Paul seems to sense that something's not quite right, and therefore he poses to them the question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So if you like, it turns out that they too have got stuck. If you like, they've got stuck on the base, John the Baptist, and they haven't moved on to the home base or the final base, which is Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist is the one who prepares the way for Jesus. He was preparing people's hearts to receive the Christ, the Anointed One, when he came. But John the Baptist is always very clear. I must decrease. He, the one coming after me, must increase. He would have wanted his disciples to follow the Anointed One who came after him. But that didn't happen, or it hadn't happened. And that's getting in the way of the progress of the gospel in the lives of these people. Paul has to put that situation right. In fact, he more or less quotes from John the Baptist himself in verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus, but they couldn't yet do that until Jesus was there, or they couldn't do it in a full sense. And then he goes on to put right what he has discovered was missing in them. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, not just in the name of John, not just the baptism of John. And then things happened which are reminiscent of what happened on that very first Pentecost, on the day, the birthday of the church. And this verse and the next verse is one that has been controversial. Or subject to much controversy, particularly over the last century amongst Christians. Is this a description of God's, what we might call, standard operating procedure when people come to faith? Should this be everyone's experience of becoming a Christian, of turning to Christ and being baptized? When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Is the sure and certain sign that every Christian is a true believer that these same exact things happen to them? Do you see what I mean? Is it God's standard operating procedure in bringing things, people to faith? Now, there are different views around, and we need to respect different views on this amongst Christians. I'll just give you my view. I think we shouldn't miss the little hint that Luke drops for us in verse 7. They were about 12 men in all. He seems to be telling us that number is significant. He's not even sure it was exactly 12, but it was around about 12, and he's just nudging us to say that number is significant. I can only give you a brief outline on this, but at Pentecost, you may remember we looked at Acts chapter 1, where we heard verse 8. I think that was the sort of focus of my sermon. Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." What will that power be for? "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the good news about Jesus is going to cross many borders and break through many barriers, many cultural barriers. You could say one possible title for the book of the Acts is the record of that process, the gospel breaking through, crossing borders, breaking down barriers. If you like, building a new people of God, not just Jews in Jerusalem, but throughout Judea, Samaritans who are considered heretics by the Jews, and then beyond them to all the Gentiles, a new people of God developing. So now ask yourself, what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon them in Jerusalem? They speak in other languages and preach in other languages. What happens when the gospel crosses the boundary, the barrier, into Samaria? Chapter 8, verse 14. "When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria," you might say Samaria of all places, "had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." What happens when the gospel crosses the boundary into a Gentile territory? Chapter 10, verse 44. "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." And now, what happens as the gospel breaks out into seriously Gentile territory, into pagan territory, into one of the centers in the ancient world of idolatry and occult practices and worship of false gods? "When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." And that mention of 12 implies, yes, these two are part of the new people of God. So you see that every time one of those boundaries was crossed, there may have been skeptics who are wondering whether this message from a very Jewish milieu is really a message for all people to become the new people of God. And that could include well-meaning skeptics. It could include perhaps Jewish background believers who want to be true to their heritage and they're not yet quite convinced that it really is for all. Well, God provides them each time with pretty convincing evidence to lift them out of their skepticism and convince them, yes, it really is his plan for all people to enter his kingdom. He gives them evidence for their eyes and their ears, visible and audible evidence. The Holy Spirit came on them, and they knew because they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. What all that means, in my view, is that these are one-off, exceptional events rather than a recipe for what will always happen when people come to faith. God gives these events, these signs accompanying, as a sort of testimony. They're like a seal stamped on an envelope so we can be sure and confident in what they reveal. The gospel is for all. If you like, the signs accompanying are the notarielle begläubigung, that this really is from God. If you want to know more about the whole issue of tongues and prophesying, there are sermons on the website about 1 Corinthians 14. I refer you to those. To sum up this scene, I'd say Paul is dealing with defective initiation, fehlerhaft initiation. And that is something, they hadn't been initiated properly into the faith. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. This is something that could have got in the way of the word increasing and prevailing. And just one other observation in passing for the moment. It seems that they had repentance, but didn't quite have faith yet, or not fully fledged faith. So from those accounts of things that get in the way, we switch now to something more positive. Here are some things which clear the way for the progress of the word. And so section 2, this next paragraph, 8 to 12. Paul is a model for us of effective ministry. It's the same procedure as last year. The same procedure as every time. He enters the synagogue, speaks boldly, reasons and persuades, dialogue. When some become stubborn and continue in unbelief, he withdrew from them, takes the disciples with him, reasons with them daily in the hall of Tyrannus, and continues doing that, just as in Corinth. He was there a year and a half, I think it was. Here he's there for 2 years. He reasons and persuades. He sought to convince them in order that they might be converted. He didn't try to bypass the mind and manipulate them or force them into a superficial response. He reasons and persuades. He's not put off by rejection, but finds other ways to continue bringing the word to them. And he's patient, willing to invest months and years of his life in one place. So those with good memories can't help but notice that it's the same procedure every time, wherever he goes. And the result is, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And that sounds a little bit of an exaggeration, doesn't it? Does that mean every single person? Well, I wonder if it's a bit more along the lines of how we might say, have you heard about COVID? Everyone's talking about it. Or have you heard about the Olympics? Everyone's talking about it. By which we don't necessarily mean everyone, but we mean the message is really getting out. Loads of people are talking about it. It's on the agenda for everyone. It could be more an overall trend than a literal statement, but it is expressing the universality of the gospel and the very effective ministry that Paul is exercising, clearing the way for the progress of the word. And now we get to a really extraordinary bit. Even Luke acknowledges that this is extraordinary. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Those could have been the cloths that he used in his tent-making ministry, one around the head, and the apron he would have worn for that. And this too raises the question, so is this the pattern for our ministry? Drop a handkerchief every now and then and someone might be set free from an evil spirit. Should we be doing as he does and expecting the same results? Well, note the tautology in what Luke says. A tautology is very helpful in German, a Doppelaussage, extraordinary miracle. Well, a miracle, a wunder, is by definition extraordinary. So why do you need to say it? Isn't that word extraordinary redundant? Well, Luke is indicating to us that these are not standard miracles that we can expect. These are exceptional miracles given for a particular purpose. And again in Acts, that particular purpose, again, is to authenticate the messenger and authenticate the message. If you like, that God's way of saying, this message really is from me. Look, I'm going to confirm to you that this is from me by doing some things that only I can do. And that way you can be really sure and confident that this gospel message isn't invented by man, but is sent by me. So I would say these extraordinary miracles done by the Holy Spirit are also like the notarielle begläubigung, that this really is from God. So it's not impossible that God would do such extraordinary miracles today. But I would suggest that is only likely where there is an urgent need to authenticate the messenger and the message in, say, a tribal region where the gospel is going in and breaking in across those barriers for the very first time, and authentication is needed. But don't hear me saying that God won't do miracles today. He's doing the ordinary miracles all the time. You can read some of them in the pages of the newsletter. A little incentive to you to read the newsletter, which was sent out to you by email yesterday or the day before. So that section tells us about what Paul does to clear the way for the progress of the word. He goes about effectively ministering the word. And it also tells us what God does to support Paul in that task, giving his seal of approval with these extraordinary miracles. And now to section 3, 13 to 19. I'm going to read that for us now. But here's something to watch out for while I'm doing it. What can you spot in these verses which threaten to get in the way of the progress of the word? And what do we read of, hear of, which clears the way for the progress of the word? 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you, or I command you, by the name of Jesus, or by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Now, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, or both of them, it could be just referring to two of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded, rather embarrassing. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, was glorified. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, in other words, occult practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, Ephesus may be the religious rather than the commercial capital, but there still seem to be plenty of people there who believe in the market economy, even amongst the religious workers. They see great business opportunities in what is happening with Paul. Since he hasn't got a patent on what is going on, A number of them try to muscle in on the market. And that includes the family firm, Skeever and Sons. I rather imagine they trade under some title like Demons Skedaddle Inc. It was before the days of having .org and .com after your name. They have a go. And to be fair, they may not be just doing it for money. Perhaps they genuinely want to see people set free from evil spirits. But it backfires big time. Es geht nach hinten los. They end up looking very stupid. And their own words reveal the problem. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. It's indirect, not direct. It's like a mechanical rather than a personal approach. God is sort of reduced to an electric PowerPoint, a stecker that you plug into when you need, not a heavenly Father who is being called upon by his beloved children. But the demons see straight through that. They weren't born yesterday. Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize. But who are you? They see that the sons of Sceva have no authority over them because they are not in Christ Jesus. Faced with the power of evil, the only safe place to be is firmly in Christ. None of us have any authority over evil spirits apart from that authority we have by being in Christ. So when seeking, praying for people to be set free from the power of evil, the first thing is always to make sure that we are operating out of being firmly in Christ, by which I don't just mean converted, I mean actively in Christ. So in some situations where I might be preparing to anoint a person, I would be making sure that I have confessed my sins, I may have fasted as well. I am absolutely certain that I am in Christ before engaging, if you like, in Christ in trying to help people find freedom. So don't be caught out. The demons can spot a counterfeit, a Fälschung, a mile away. And ironically, the evil spirits do the gospel a favor. They prevent this lack of authenticity getting in the way of the progress of the gospel. They prevent the gospel coming into disrepute because of the sons of Sceva. Which, of course, doesn't mean that God is dependent on evil spirits to maintain his reputation. It's just that's the means he uses in this case in his sovereign power. What is it then that happens to clear the way here for the progress of the word? Well, it's that same incident of not getting things out of being in the way of the word. The same incident has such an impact that other people involved in the occult market decide to exit that market pronto. Even some who are already members of the church fellowship, we're told, 18. Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. They don't want the same thing to happen to them. They don't just admit to what they've been doing with words. They turn away from what they've been doing in concrete actions, taking the costly step, the public step, of burning their scrolls. That's serious repentance. And it clears the way for the further progress of the word. And that leads naturally to one of the two particular lessons I want to draw out of these incidents for us. Cast your mind back to the deficient disciples of verses 1 to 6. You may remember I described them of having repentance, the John the Baptist stuff, without faith, without knowing what they were trusting in. They hadn't yet turned to Christ. If they had, then baptism into Christ would not have been necessary. If you like, they'd only got halfway across the bridge into the kingdom of God. So it's no good having repented if we've not also begun to and are continuing to trust. But then think of the sons of Sceva. You could describe them as the opposite. Faith without repentance. Okay, it's not genuine faith, but there is some kind of rudimentary belief that the name of Jesus is powerful and effective. They're expectant that it's going to work. But there is no sign that they have turned away from sin and put behind them the occult practices they've been living from. They've just tried to buy into the Jesus phenomenon, if you like, to log in to his power. So from them we learn it's no good having faith without repentance. It's always repentance and faith, not repentance or faith. Those two belong together actually throughout the Christian life, from the beginning and all the way through to the end. So let's make sure we are practicing both. And let's be alert to Fälschungen, counterfeits that are on the market. There's a sort of modern gospel that sort of goes something like this. God loves you just as you are. So come to him and stay as you are. But the truth is, God loves us despite the way we are. And he wants to transform us into something far more beautiful than we could ever imagine. His original intention. So it's a false gospel that says it doesn't matter how you live your life, leave repentance behind, just trust in Jesus. There's got to be a turning away from sin as well as a turning to Christ. And then let me draw your attention briefly to three essentials of Christian initiation. If you think about it, what we have here is we have a personal dimension. What the individual does, they repent and believe. But there's a public dimension to Christian initiation too. You could say this is what the church does. The congregation does. We baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the name of the Trinity. And there's a supernatural element about what God does. He sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. You see, there's a personal, a public, a supernatural development. The individual, the church, God, all playing a role in people being initiated into the Christian faith. All of those are essential, we see in this passage. Where one or other is lacking, Paul makes sure it is added. What is not essential is the particular order in which those elements take place. Now, the closer they happen together, the better, because they're all essential. And they may happen occasionally simultaneously, but they don't have to. Apollos lacked a little bit in the belief department and needed that to be aufgestockt. The disciples of John lacked in the Holy Spirit department, and so they needed that experience of the Spirit coming on them, the divine. All those need to happen, and where necessary, God makes sure there's Nachhilfe, that he makes up for what may be lacking. So I suppose when I'm preparing someone for baptism, I'm looking to see, is this a person who has repented and believed? Is this a person that I'm already seeing the Holy Spirit working in? Not necessarily dramatically in tongues and prophecy, but a changed life, a changed Ausstrahlung. Sometimes you see it in people's eyes. You sense, yeah, the Spirit's in this person in the way they weren't before. And if any of those things is lacking, you give a bit of Nachhilfe. You might then pray for the Holy Spirit to fill this person specially, and so on. The important thing is to get the Gesamtpaket, the personal, the public, and the supernatural elements need all to be present. Well, that'll be something for us to think about next week. But all that comes from watching here to see what helps and what hinders, what clears the way for the progress of the word, what gets in the way of the progress of the word. And that includes what may be lacking in individual Christians as they come into Christ for the first time. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we long to see the progress of the Word, your Word, the Gospel, this wonderful Gospel of Christ's transforming power to increase and prevail mightily here in this city and indeed in our home countries and cities and regions. And Lord, we live in a day of small things here in Leipzig, in Germany. We lay before you our longing that you would work powerfully to see that your word goes out in the power of the Spirit into the lives of those around us, those we love and share our lives with in this city. We pray, Lord, you would equip us as fully as it is possible to be for that task. And we ask that you'd help us to be faithful in talking to others of all that the Lord Jesus has done for us and is doing in us. We pray, Lord God, that your word may increase and prevail mightily in this city. In Jesus' name, amen.